If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me. We're going to actually start in 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me pray first, and then we'll begin, okay? So, Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. We trust in you. We love you. We just commit our lives to you, Lord God, and we just thank you for your word, Lord. I pray, Father, that it would speak to our hearts, Lord God, this morning. Guide us, Lord God, into your presence. We invite your presence, Holy Spirit, to come. We invite you to come, Lord God. We can do nothing without you, Lord. We ask your presence here, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at a couple things, and I think in my some might think this is an enviable task to stand up here and try and share or explain, read. God's word, but at other times it can be a bit tough because of maybe how it's received, or there are things that are in his word that really just kind of rub. And obviously my hope is that everyone walks away understanding how much that God truly loves them. He goes to great extents to express his love for us. And sometimes that, in that way of his expression of his love towards us, it actually confounds our natural understanding. We can't perceive it. Obviously we're going to be looking at the awe of God, which, I mean, if you haven't signed up yet, I mean, I've been working through that. It's amazing. It's amazing some of the insights that are grasped when we come into an understanding of the awe of God and just the fear of the Lord. One of the quotes that was in the book kind of went something like this: if we understood how truly great and glorious God is, when we finally meet him, we will be so ashamed for how casually we thought of him. He is worth more than just a casual thought. So this morning we're gonna talk about some things in which draw us near, but also some things which separate us from him. Obviously, one of the main things that draws us near to him is our belief in him, a belief in who he is, a belief in why he even created us, that he sent his son for us. That is belief. All this is based on faith, because we actually weren't there to see it. We weren't there to witness it. And so we have to hold this as faith, something that we haven't seen, yet we truly do believe in. Taking that a step further, then, we also have to understand how much more is in his word and his promises, his truth, that we can believe in and hold to be true and have faith in, even though we haven't seen it. And so for me, personally, my choice is to believe it. My choice is to believe all of it. And no matter how hard that might rub me the wrong way, it might come against, in some ways, my natural perceptions of what love and some of these things might mean, or even just the character of God, and I choose to believe it. Even though I might not be walking in it, I choose to believe it. Even though I haven't seen it yet, I choose to believe it. Belief is a choice, and we can hold on to it, or we can let it slip through our hands. On the opposite end of belief, we have what would be then considered unbelief. And so this is kind of an interesting topic to talk about this morning, because for many that are here, and again, I don't know where everyone stands. When you have a group that's this large and growing, hopefully, you know, there might be some here that don't have a belief in Jesus. And for that, I would love to share him with you. But our belief also is measured by how much we understand of his truth. One can believe that Jesus existed. That's a fact. That's not even anything that really demands much faith, because it was a factual thing that took place. You can believe that he existed. But one of the most interesting scriptures that it says is, like, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So your belief in Jesus makes you no different than I'm just saying that there are similarities there. And so there has to be something else that qualifies your belief to then call you what you truly then are in him. You are a child of God. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High God. And he loves you with an unending love. He desires you. He would desire that you draw near to him. And then he then draws near to you. But one thing just always gets in the way. And that is, sin gets in the way of that. It separates us from him. It kind of causes this division. I've heard it said sometimes where, you know, sin is like a misalignment. Like if you were to have, if you were an archer and you had a target set up and then you went to aim, anything that's not exact center of that target is a sin. It's like a misalignment. It's not fully aligned with him. It's not fully aligned with actually who you are created to be. You are created to be that which is in him. And so sin misaligns you with the full intention of who you were created to be. I had written this down earlier. I mean, many of you probably are wondering how I come to this. It's just spending time with him. Because I can't share anything with you that I haven't actually learned myself. And I wrote this down a few weeks ago, and it says, Lord, help me to not be so aware and comforted in not committing great sin so as to be unaware of that which is subtle and ignore it. I think many of us comfort ourselves in not committing such great errors that it almost pads us from understanding that we are still struggling. There are things that we are fully unaware of, and that we comfort ourselves in, that we accept, and that we walk in. And these things are separating us, even if ever, to some small extent, from the full intention of what God has for us, who we were created to be, what he desires of us most. That which expresses itself physically is obviously birth of the heart. That's what Jesus said. He says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the actions are expressed. But there are many things that don't even see the light of day. There are many things that we suppress, that we hold on to. And I'll tell you right now, like, if we can just let it out, if we can just ask forgiveness, if we can repent, and we can come before him fresh every day, I'll tell you, you have such a more free life. Nothing is hindering you. Nothing is dividing anything. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's some just really interesting verses that, as Paul is trying to share with Timothy, who he had taught, he had brought up in the faith, and he was leaving him then to, like, pastor a church and to oversee church, and then appoint different leaders as well in this congregation. And then he says some really interesting things. Chapter 5, verses 22, we'll start there. He says this. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. I'm not going to get into that. That's already interesting. I mean, from what I have experienced, there is something that does truly take place with the laying on of hands, with the physical touch of another. I have a friend. He has some funny stories. He doesn't like telling the funny stories. He doesn't think they're as funny as they are. But he prays for people, and he sees some amazing things happen, but there's times when he's prayed for people, he's laid hands on them, and things have happened, and he's like, oh, that was something else that came back on me. So, I mean, it does happen. It truly happens. And so I think Paul is just trying to warn Timothy, like, don't put other people in compromising positions. Don't put yourself in a compromising position. Make sure, we always talk with our prayer ministry teams when they come up, make sure you're prayed up. Make sure you're prayed up. Don't give any open window for anything. When Cynthia and I are finished ministering, generally we'll go, if we're going home or in the drive on the way home, we usually just declare something over our lives just to keep us safe. We've seen things happen that we can't explain, but it's just a matter of being prudent. It's just a matter of being prudent. So he's sharing that with him. Then he goes on, he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Again, don't take that an inch further than it needs to be taken. It's a personal suggestion. Obviously, there was something going on there. But then he says something really interesting here. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, he says in the next verse, in the same manner, he says, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. And those which are otherwise, in other words, they're not evident, they will never be able to be concealed. They can't be concealed. They will be brought to light. In the darkness, light shines all the greater. It's kind of this interesting thought that there are sins that people are holding on to that just they don't want to come to the surface. And I think if everyone here was honest with themselves, there'd be some things within us that we still just really haven't wanted to either address or bring out. And this doesn't mean that we have to stand in front of thousands of people and proclaim something. But just being able to look upon yourself and say, you know what? Yes, Lord, please help. Help me in this situation. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. Forgive me where I've wronged you. Forgive me where I've wronged another. I repent. I come back to you. In fact, actually in Psalm 18, if you'll turn with me there, Psalm 18, David is speaking. Psalm 18, verse 20 to 24. And he says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. What an interesting thought, that one could actually keep themselves from their iniquity. God isn't going to do it for you. He doesn't do it for you. He doesn't want a robot. He wants someone who is willing. He's seeking after hearts that are intentional to draw near to him. Not people that are somehow, I don't know, I kept myself from my iniquity, he says. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Sin then is something that separates us from him, but we're actually going to be talking about the concept of what that actually looks like, because I think what we think it means is that we end up doing something and that act is sin. I want to suggest to you something else. Perhaps sin is just your inability, mine as well, to fully believe and hold this to be true. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. That's at the beginning, by the way. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. says here. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, Adam. Again, the man is Adam. In Hebrew, in case you're wondering, Adam means the man. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child. I've gotten a son of man with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. How many times is it that you expect something of God and he doesn't deliver on your terms and your countenance falls? How many times things don't happen how we want it to take place in the manner, the timing, and the measure, and all of a sudden it's God's fault? It's never his fault. It's never his fault. Let's just even remove fault out of the equation at this point. God loves us. Cain had a reaction based on what he thought was acceptable. He didn't really fully grasp everything that was going on. It says here, then the Lord said to Cain. So see here, now even with Cain and his countenance being fully against the Lord and his anger is just stirring inside of him, God still comes to him. And he still is trying to tell him and teach him. And he says, the Lord said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, it says here, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Whose responsibility? Ours. Our responsibility, put to death those things that would hinder us. This was the warning from day one. Sin wants to master you. It wants to take you over. It wants to make you its slave. It's one of the things, it's interesting, and I've talked about this before, this idea of Stockholm Syndrome. Have you ever heard this term? Stockholm Syndrome is when people are kidnapped and then they spend so much time with their kidnappers that when they're released, they often think fondly of their time in captivity. They developed a complex or a persona that thinks fondly back at those times. This happened actually to Israel. They were in the desert. They were walking through the desert, and then they would always think back of the good food they had in Egypt, even though they were slaves. Even though they were slaves. This is what happens to us. We always think of the fond things that take place back then, not having a clear picture of all that awaits us. We must master this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, he presented something by faith. He had a revelation of what was more acceptable to God. And he presented it, not truly understanding what he was doing. He just did it anyways. He gave to God more. He gave to God his first. It was faith, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. So his belief was credited as righteousness. We're going to get into that in a bit here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Jesus had just finished speaking in this portion of Scripture about something that's really contentious, because we think that he's come to bring peace and unity and happy and flowers. And he says, no, I've come to cast fire on the earth. I've come to actually bring a sword. You've mistaken what's going on here in the manner that in which he was to come. And it says here in chapter 13, verse 1, it says here, now on the same occasion, when he just finished explaining that, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now there was a situation where they were sacrificing to God. They ended up dying. There was an altercation that took place, and that led to mixed blood in amongst what they were doing. They were offering to God. It says here, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what he's saying there is he's saying, look, not that you repent, not that you have an act, but that you have a posture. Unless you have a posture of repentance, it's not just a simple act, a one and done thing. I did my duty for today, or maybe a week, or maybe a month. It's a posture of repentance. It's a posture of turning to him at every occasion that we might have. Always turning to him. If we have a posture of repentance, then our eyes will always be fixed on him. If our eyes are always fixed on him, there's very little that we would do that's most likely out of his will, because we would be fixing our gaze on that which is truly what we are to be. He goes on, he says, do you suppose those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits or sinners, again, he talks about that, than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's saying, look, we need to continually have a posture of turning towards God at every moment of every day. Because in viewing him as he is, it allows us to better understand who we are to be, what we are created to be. Return to believe. This has come about numerous times, but how much of this, I've asked this before, how much of God's word do you believe? Do you believe 90% of it? Do you believe 99% of it? Do you believe 100% of it? Every bit of it. Who he says he is, what he says he does. Furthermore, in verses 6 to 9 in that same passage, he began telling this parable then. So he gave them a bit of a story to try and explain this. He says, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. In other words, give it some more time. Give it some more time to actually grow into what it's meant to be and to produce what it was meant to produce. Give it some time. Don't just cut it down so fast. And in fact, what Jesus is saying here is he's referring back to the testimony of John the Baptist. And I know that's probably a stretch, because this is further along in the gospel than where John was. But if you actually turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, this is John speaking again. And he doesn't mince words. He's coming right after him. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, who would respond to that? If you yourself went into Walmart and just stood on the banana thing, tower, and you said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how do you think that would go over? There's fruit around there. You're probably going to get some thrown at you. You will. This is the message. Repent. Turn. Turn to God. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's here. He goes on actually to speak in verses 7 to 10 in that same chapter. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Like, inasmuch as they're now coming, one would say, I mean, even any sort of a pastor, you see many people coming in through the doors, and you're like, yes, come on in. And yet here's John the Baptist saying, you're get out of here. Who told you to come? You know, I don't know how that would go over. But it's almost like a test of one's heart and sincerity. Will you stand? Are you that hungry to come to God? No matter what someone might call you, that you'd still run to them anyways? It tests the motives of one's heart. That they be called just scum of the earth. Who told you to repent? Get out of here. Would you still come? Are you that hungry? Do you see the need? He's searching hearts to see. He then goes on. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is exactly what Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 13. John's words. Repent. Come back. Come back. And I'm just going to shock everyone. Don't presume that you're in a posture of repentance this morning. Don't presume because you've believed in Jesus for the last 10, 20, 30, 40, whatever, how many years you think so, that you're not in a posture of, that you are in a posture of repentance. Don't ever presume you've arrived. And I am not one either. Repentance is a posture every day that we come back to Him over and over again, recognizing how much we should love Him and truly understand who He is. Israel thought that they had Abraham as their father, so that kind of guaranteed them a free ticket to paradise. Don't use the song. The reality is that we've totally just misunderstood what it means to be in Him, to be in Jesus. It's not automatic. It's not some sort of automated cruise control. This is something that just calls us to a response. It leaves us hungry. We talked this last Wednesday, you know, and I firmly believe there's no way that we can reach this community without a revival. We need more. Last night, if anything, I mean, that was just, it was communal repentance as we come before Him in worship. Continuing to come before Him. We need revival. Like I said before, one-on-one is, it's not cutting it. We have families. We have multiple people who need to know who God is. We need a move of God. We need Him to move in a mighty way. But I have to say, the cost is great. The cost is greater, I think. It's not something that's automatic. It's not just one a day. This is a continual hunger to see Him move, to desire more of Him. It's not for us, it's for others. That we're blessed to bless those around us. That's how that works. Freely we've received, freely we give. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, which would have been Capernaum, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." I just want to, he said, seeing their faith, like the communal faith of those that had brought this man and lowered him, said actually tore up his roof. I don't know if that was the sin that he was forgiving. You wrecked my house. I forgive you anyways. But he says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? Which is easier? Which is easier?" Which is easier? Only God can forgive sins. It's an intangible thing. It's not possible for you to forgive a sin. Do you understand? It's not possible for a finite human being like myself to clear away all of that which transgresses God. I can't do that. That's a divine attribute, a characteristic that we as human beings can't even fathom. Even what does it even mean? And I have to also suggest too, if you believe that God has forgiven you of your sins, but don't believe that he can heal you of your diseases, then you are completely lost. Because your sins are carrying forward. You have no idea the concept, the gravity of our sin. And yet, we're not even thinking that he can heal a small ailment. He's one and the same. If he says he can forgive sins, and he says that he's our healer, then he's one and the same. Don't omit it. You just said you believed 100% of it. So he says, which is easier to say? That your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. They were left in holy wonder, fear, and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And so then Jesus says, "Go and forgive." Did you know that you have authority right now to do something that is of a divine nature that you can't actually see or feel or touch, that doesn't even express itself tangibly? You can go out and you can forgive everybody. And it's as easy as that. It is a choice of the will. I forgive. I forgive. Everyone gets forgiveness. This isn't Oprah. You're not getting cars. But you all get forgiveness. You can all be forgivers. Because without it, you're not forgiven. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Jesus said, I don't know, you know, like, that would be maybe if I had a question for him. Why did you do it all on the Sabbath to, like, cause people to get upset at you? Like, when you do things, right, like, in Israel, obviously you don't do things on the Sabbath. You take rest. And invariably, every single time Jesus is telling someone to pick up their mat or just, they find them doing something, it's on the Sabbath every single time. It's just like, well, just choose Monday next time. I don't know. And so there was always this kind of divide, this kind of constant tension. And this is no different. There was a healing that took place of a man who had been ill for many years, and he was by a pool, and he was waiting there because he said from time to time there was an angel that would come down and stir the waters, and then if he could get down into there, whoever was first or second or third, I don't know if it wore off over time, that they came back out and they were healed, they were cleansed. And so he was kind of bemoaning this, and so then Jesus just said, well, pick up your mat and go home. So he got up, picked it up, and then went home. And then, of course, of all the people, the religious leaders are like, who's the guy carrying the mat? And then the guy said, well, Jesus told me to do it, okay? That's how you get in trouble a bit, I guess. But he finds him later, which is interesting. Jesus actually seeks him out. And he wants to explain something to him. And so he says something very interesting. He says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. What a bizarre statement. Do not sin anymore so that something worse might happen to you. And now some of us might be prone to thinking, well, wow, I mean, am I supposed to walk on eggshells? Maybe there are things that are going to creep up on me if I'm not careful on how I walk. Ultimately, obviously, Jesus is saying, look, there's something that is crouching at the door, and it's waiting to devour you, and it wants to master you. It wants to make you its slave. And when it does, then you're going to be in much worse of a situation than just merely lying on a mat waiting to be healed. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, every time that we sin, we are earning death. It's like we're making investments. And it's a crummy investment strategy. The returns stink. Interest rates poor. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So our hope then, our belief, is to make deposits in a better place. And to do so, it's based on our belief. Not even as much as what we do or do not do, but your belief matters more than anything. Your belief matters more than anything. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Beginning verse 1, it says, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Isn't that interesting? They were given a land to which then they had to be responsible to administer the final deliverance of, the clearing it out. And then they didn't do it. In fact, God gave that order to them. Please, go ahead, clear them all out. And because they didn't do it, because they didn't actually fulfill all that was desired for them, all that was intended, then it became a snare to them. It became something that started to entangle them, so to speak. It became thorns in their side, a snare to them. The things that we leave undealt with starts to make a home. These nations that they didn't actually kick out found a home. They made a home. They set up camp. And then that camp started to, let's just say, infect not talking sickness, but it's infecting all the Israelites that were in that land. The land is rightfully theirs. But what was allowed to remain infected them. And it drew their attentions, their pursuits away from God. The things that we don't deal with are the things that will draw us away from Him. The things that we are not even touching are the things that are going to find a home. It's going to create a comfort around itself. And then pretty soon, we're not actually even able to acknowledge it. And yet it's pulling you further and further and further away from God. These are the things that need to be dealt with. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, Paul is desperately trying to express this same thing. He just finished talking about the faith of those who had gone before and everything that they had believed God to be and to do and that how that was credited to them. In chapter 12, verses 1, it says here, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, unless anyone has. But probably not. There are some who have. There are many who have. Many who have been reviled for his name. Many who have gone before us. These are the witnesses that we are standing in the presence of. Every one of these was able to do that based on the firm held belief in every last bit of this. It wasn't just, we say gospel truth. This was a born reality. This was the full identity. This was the realized truth. This was the applied truth that changed one's being so that any division or diversion or omission of this just wouldn't keep. It doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. Sin easily entangles us. It does. It truly does. In Acts, Paul is probably one of the main figures, but Peter had a really interesting way of drawing attention to himself as well as communicating truth. And the day of Pentecost, he was able to be in front of many people who were drawn to hear him. They saw just all this unreal things that were taking place. The disciples, everyone was speaking in different languages, and it drew so many people in that city to come and hear what was going on. And so after he finished trying to explain to them that Jesus truly is the Son of God, truly is the Messiah, that they met him, that they knew him, that they walked with him, that they saw his miracles, they saw his power, they saw his authority, and that now they're commissioned to do the same, that they've received now this filling, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. He explains this to the people, and then this is the response. Says, "Now when they heard this," chapter 2, verse 37, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" There's just one thing that he says, repent, just turn, be baptized, believe, just believe, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive. This is the promise. It's meant for you. It's meant for all of us that if we were to believe, many who are far off, it says, that's us. It's not them. That's us. We're far off. We're the far off ones. We can have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We can believe in Jesus. We can be baptized into his name. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This isn't the best love message, but it is a true message. It is the message that I think, in some measure, draws those who have sincere hearts to him. Those who are his sheep that will know his voice. Because no matter how much it hurts, you're still inclined to it. It still draws you more and more and more forward. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking the bread and to prayer. Repent, be baptized. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8, it says here, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. I mean, again, we're getting to kind of the main linchpin, so to speak. And I mean, that means it would be like a grenade, but I'm not saying it's a grenade. We're getting to the main point here. The idea that if you're dead to sin, that means you're alive to God. Verses 17 to 18, it says here, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that which form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. So there's only two options. One is that you're a slave to sin, or the other is that you're a slave to righteousness. But how do you get righteousness? How do you get righteousness? I mean, it's in Jesus. Turn with me, just turn back just to Romans chapter 4. Romans is probably the most well laid out argument that could ever be made as to faith in Jesus. It is logical, it makes complete sense. It says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, Paul is trying to talk about Abraham. Remember how we talked about Abraham? How Israel had thought Abraham was the linchpin, so to speak. That was their way to God. There was no other way. And because now Abraham was their father, that then somehow they were guaranteed a free ticket to eternal life. And Jesus is saying, that's not how it works at all. Don't just say that. Don't just think that. So he starts talking about Abraham and how he was going to sacrifice the one promise that God was to give him. But he believed something. And so in verse 20 it says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. In other words, his belief was credited to him as righteousness. Your belief in Jesus makes you righteous. Your belief in Jesus kills sin. Your belief in his word puts to death everything that would encumber or entangle you. Your belief in all of it, not some of it, all of it. Anytime that we compromise a little bit of this is an opportunity for sin to kind of work its way through the back door. Full belief is what keeps you from sin. Because if you believe all this to be true, and in the measure and gravity that we should hold it, you're not going to sin. It's not even going to be a concept in your mind. You're going to say, God is too good. God is too great. He's with me. He's for me. I'm a child of God. I'm free from this. Well, you have an ailment. But God heals me. He delivers me. You have a struggle. God is for me. He's not against me. You have a need. God is my provider. He will always be there for me. I'm struggling with my identity. You're a child of God. You're loved by the Father in heaven. Every single thing that is in his word confronts and kills sin, because sin, in essence, is unbelief. Sin, at its essence, is unbelief. It is a measure of less belief than what you had before. Less belief in what this is fully told you is true. It said Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So then if we are to be slaves of righteousness, then we have to be slaves to belief. Are you a slave to belief? Every moment of every day? A slave to belief. That's an interesting concept. Do you enslave yourself to believe all of this? No matter where you go, no matter what conversation you have, will you enslave yourself to believe it all? Turn to Psalm 19. Verse 12 to 14 says here, who can discern his errors? Equip me, free me, make me innocent of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. I know some versions might read a slightly different word. What I view presumptuous sins as meaning is like you've somehow presumed your way to being able to do it. You've somehow made it acceptable. Like, it's okay because everybody else is doing it. Or it's okay, you know, I'm just having a me day. And I need a bit of what we've now discovered is actually unbelief in my life. I need to be able to just take that. I'm gonna put that feather in my hat for like today. And then I'm just going to just kind of cast it off the next day. It's okay. Instead of making yourself a slave to belief, enslave yourself to it. It doesn't mean it might not hurt at times. In talking about even just seeing God move and have a move of God take place, there's so much that I think is beyond our capacity to understand of what would be required of us. And I think, though, to be honest, it probably just starts with full surrender. And then we work from there. Because if we were ever to need to be ready, we would never be ready. And so I think if we can just come to that moment of full surrender to him, to his will and his word, and just choose to believe it and just become complete abandoned to it, I think that's a good starting point, would you not say? I think that's a good starting point. So if that's where you're at this morning, I just want to invite you I'm not the best at this last little bit. Never really, it's kind of like a newborn calf. If this is something that has spoken to you at all, I'd love to pray for you. I honestly would. I think a move of God begins with a hunger of the hearts of the people, a hunger to say, Lord, we don't know what we're asking for. We don't know what it'll look like, but we need you to move on our behalf, because there's things that we cannot orchestrate on our own effort, and we need you to move. And so this, just to call out to him for this, but it begins with us coming back to him every day, to have a posture of repentance every moment of every day. This is why Jesus taught the disciples to pray in that way. So every day, come to me and say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Just humble yourself under the fear of the Lord. Humble yourself there and just call out for your daily bread and ask for repentance, forgiveness of sins, forgive others their sins, and just ask for more. God gives us so much more if we were just willing to ask. We just really come rightly before him. It begins with repentance. It begins with forgiveness. It begins with coming to him and having a posture of always coming to him. He's the only one who provides. Verse 13 of Psalm 19 says, keep me back from presumptuous sins, let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If that's where you find yourself here this morning, if that's really the hunger of your heart, and don't stand. I don't want to have push your emotions. But if you're truly hungry to see him move, if you're truly hungry to come to him in a posture of repentance every day, I just invite you to stand, and we'll just pray and end our service here this morning. If you have any prayer requests as well, we have a ministry team just seeing such amazing ways in which God is moving. Yes. Okay, you all stood. So, just, you know what that means. I hope you know what that means. Don't blame me. Don't blame me if something comes around. Okay? You understand that? All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before you. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we love you. We trust you. You are our Father. You love us. And so, Father, we commit to you our lives in repentance. We come before you. Lord, acquit us of hidden things that we just have not brought to the light of day. And Lord, I pray that you search our hearts here this morning, Lord, that you continue to pour out upon your people a greater measure of your presence, Lord God. I pray, Father, that you fill us and baptize us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we honor you in all that we do. We honor you in all that we say. We thank you, Lord God, for your presence as it rests upon your people, Lord. And I pray that you bless each and every heart here. I pray, Father God, that you fan into flame the fire that you have set within each one. I pray, Father, that you move upon them, Lord God, that you fashion their steps before them. I pray, Lord God, that you go with them as they exit this building, Lord God, that they carry your light into the darkness, Lord God, that you give opportunity, Lord God, in divine appointments to share of your kingdom. I pray, Father, that fresh testimony raise up, Lord God, in your mighty name, Lord Jesus, that we see your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, Lord God, and that we see your move, Father God. We call out for your move. We call out, Lord God, that you move upon us that you move upon your people, that you move upon this community, Lord God. We call out for a revival to take place, Lord God, a great awakening of hearts and minds, Lord God, that you call us out of our slumber, Lord. Lord, we ask for more. And I pray, Father, that you would foster a hunger within each heart, Lord God, to cry out for more, Lord God, that we cry out for more. More of you, Lord God, for others. More of you, Lord God, for others, Lord God, in this community, Lord. We love you. We trust you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us, Lord God. To the glory of your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Okay. All right. Go in peace. Have a great week. If you need anything prayer-wise, we have a ministry team here for you.